I'd like to read to you a letter that is available for anyone to read if you'll just turn to the right source. I tumbled upon it the other day and I thought I would share it with you this morning. It was a letter that was written in 1945 by a seaman whose name was Kim Lathe Bruun, B-R-U-U-N. And he was going to be executed by the Nazis at the end of the war in 1945. I'd like to read to you the letter that he wrote as a farewell letter to his mother. I'm not sure as I read the letter whether he had a wife at home or whether it was his girlfriend. You'll have to determine that yourself. But nonetheless, he's writing to his mother. I don't know how old he is, but I assume he is in the prime of life. The letter begins, "Dear Mother, today, together with Jorgen, Niles, and Ludwig, I was arraigned before a military tribunal. We were condemned to death. I know that you are a courageous woman and that you will bear this, but hear me, it is not enough to bear it. You must also understand it." He says, "I am an insignificant thing and my person will soon be forgotten, but the thought, the life, the inspiration that filled me will live on. You will meet them everywhere, in the trees at springtime, in people who cross your path, in a loving little smile. You will encounter that something which perhaps had value in me. You will cherish it, and you will not forget me. And so I shall have a chance to grow, to become large and mature. I shall be living with all of you whose hearts I once filled. Finally, there is a girl whom I call mine. Make her realize that the stars still shine, and that I have been only a milestone on her road. Help her on. She can still become very happy. In haste, your eldest child and only son, Kim." What struck me about that letter that was sent to his mother is the way that he concluded it. He said, "In haste." And there is a sense of haste when you're facing death, as he was, and I assume he lost his life. There needs to be an element of haste in our lives as well. Not that any of us are facing imminent death, I trust we're not. But there needs to be a sense of urgency in the way in which we conduct our lives because of what the Bible tells us about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth one day, to set aright all those things that plague us, they pull at our heartstrings as we watch the news and we read the newspapers. It was mentioning here in the opening prayer by Mr. Williams, and I'm sure any of you who have a television set and you turned it on last night or this morning and you saw all the horrible events over there in India and you see what's going on here in our country, and you can almost pick any part of our country and it seems that there's no end to the violence, to the sickness, to the disease, and even the complacency with which we are being enveloped in our country. It's very sobering. It's sobering enough that I'd like to take the time that I have with you this morning to remind you of what we've got to do to make an entrance into the family of God, if we're really going to be there. Because it's a choice. It's going to be a choice. All of us have God's Holy Spirit. We know that. And I believe if you have God's Holy Spirit, you're going to be born into the family of God. Once you're conceived, you are going to be born. You may not be all that you want to be, but unless you destroy what God has put inside of you, you can look forward to the kingdom of God. But there's a lot that can go wrong between now and then. It might be proper for us to move in haste with a sense of urgency. I can't wait for Isaiah 11. Can you? Let's turn there and read that. Isaiah chapter 11. "This is the world tomorrow." That's what we used to say. The world tomorrow. Any of you ever hear that, Mr. Armstrong? And it certainly is true. This is a world that I used to anticipate as a youngster in the church, and now my youngsters that sit in my home, they look forward to this day and to this time. Isaiah chapter 11, this talks about the millennium. It talks about a change of government on this earth, a time very much unlike what we've grown accustomed to in our land today. Verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of God, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. And that seems to be so commonplace in our courts today. There is no justice. I'll just tell you. I mean, maybe there is justice. Somehow or another it works out. But it seems to me it's so unfair that people can't be tried honestly without prejudice toward age, color, sex, race. You know, they have to be so careful when they pick jurors anymore. Mr. Dark gets chosen occasionally because he's registered here locally, and we've talked about it, and he gets turned down a lot. He doesn't get to sit on the jury because he's too honest. They'll ask him, what do you think? He tells them, well, we don't want you. We don't want you in there. You mean you'd put them to jail? Yes, I would. Out! You can't go. We don't want you. So Mr. Dark, he seems to be the one in our office who gets called the most. I'm not sure why. But he does, and he served, I think, jury duty a couple times, or at least had the opportunity to turn it down to be rejected. But he is not, I guess he's just too honest. Or maybe they see it in his face, or maybe they know he's a preacher. However, the way preachers are nowadays, you'd think that'd be all right. You could get them on the court and everything, but you go just as biased as anybody. It goes on to say here, though, but with the righteous shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. I pause here. I've had it up to here with all the Hollywood gunk. Have you? I mean, I'm just about here with it. You know, you turn on, you read it. But why aren't they showing the people, the underprivileged, if you will, the forest fires out on the West Coast that we've been having brought to our attention? I mean, you know, here we've got to preserve the homes of the wealthy, the movie stars, the Michael Jacksons, and so forth and so on. Well, wait a minute. They're no better than the woman or the lady or the man two streets away who only had a net worth of $30,000. Their pictures was just as valuable as Michael Jackson's Neverland. You know, I don't know. I guess I could go on and on. It's just aggravating. I wish every once in a while they'd just feature us. The real people of the real world. These other people who live in Neverland, and I don't have anything against Michael Jackson, please don't take that way, but it really is Neverland, isn't it? When you don't have to worry where your next meal comes from, I'll bet you most of us in this room have to worry about putting our kids through college. Well, we're real. We're the ones that need a little bit of righteous judgment. Probably we're the ones that make the best jurors. I think we'd have a great deal of compassion for those of our own number. It goes on to say, though, something we look forward to. And the righteous shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Can't have that today. That nature hasn't changed yet. This is something for us to look forward to. The cow and the bear shall feed together. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh my, how we need that the earth would be covered with the fullness of God's way. The message I have for you tonight, or this morning, excuse me, will not be well received by a few, and I'll tell you why. You will not understand what I'm going to say if you have never failed and are intolerant of those who have. You're not going to like what I'm going to have to say here if you are a zealot who thinks you're the best thing that's ever happened to God. You're not going to like what I have to say if you've dreamed of a perfect home and got it, dreamed of the perfect job and got it, dreamed of the problem-free life and got it. You will neither appreciate what I have to say, most likely, nor understand if your pillow has never known tears, and your prayers have never known anguish, and your faith has never known doubt. But if any of those things have ever applied to you, you will probably understand what I'm going to say. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 24. We took just a very brief glimpse. You could read Isaiah chapter 2, Zechariah 14, other places to read about the wonderful world tomorrow, because it's something that we can look forward to when the fullness of God's word will be so overflowing in this world. But in the meantime, we've got to look at some of the warnings and the direction that come from Jesus Christ to all of us and consider it in haste. Not complacency, not lethargy. And I'm going to show you why. Matthew chapter 24 is the famous Olivet Discourse. Most of you are familiar with this. And this is Jesus' proclamation of the end time. Scholars have argued over this, wondering, well, what's this all about? What is Jesus really saying here? You read through it, there are all sorts of ominous phrases. There are things like the abomination that makes desolate. It talks about a warning toward women who should be awfully careful about being pregnant, because if you're pregnant, it's going to be very difficult for you. It's going to be an additional hardship for you. So there's a warning here for those women who are pregnant. There's also something in here which I'm going to keep reading this from year to year to year, because I got snookered on this. See, I didn't get snookered on being pregnant. See, that one I escaped. But I will tell you this, there was a time before my children were born that my wife and I sat down because of things that had been put into my brain, that we sat down and we decided not to have children because of the end time. We felt that the end time would be here before our children could grow up. And so we decided not to have any children for, we were married in 1970, and we knew it was all going to come apart in 72. 72 came, we sort of thought, well, maybe 75. When 75 came, and it didn't happen, guess what we did? We had children. Well, it didn't happen in 72, and it didn't happen in 75. It's time to believe that maybe it's okay to have kids. Can you believe people thought like that? You didn't think like that, did you? I guess I did. But this is the verse here that I'm going to keep reading, because I got snookered on this verse. Because I thought that I was going to go to a place of safety. Did any of you believe that you were going to go to a place of safety? I really thought that I was. I thought that somehow or another, the 1,000th, you saw it on the news this morning, the 1,000th 747 from Boeing was going to somehow or another pull up wherever I was and load me up. And my family, along with other families, were going to get on this big airplane and we were going to go to the desert. Because we know we can all make it in the desert. And we're desert folks. See? And we were going to live in the desert for 3.5 years. And be the best of friends for 3.5 years. And the verse that seemed to encourage this was this one down here. But we read it, but we didn't read it. We didn't understand it, but it was here all the time. And I read this to you because don't get snookered anymore. It says here, verse 26, wherefore, if they shall say to you, behold, this is He, meaning Jesus Christ, the Savior, is in the desert, you're supposed to go. Is that what it says? That's what I used to think it said. Just if it says, if it's going to be in Petra, and I used to look at Petra. Any of you ever see pictures of Petra? It used to be featured in a magazine that I used to get in my home regularly. Big pictures in this real narrow entrance. You'd walk through there and you'd look up. Boy, it was steep and all this kind of thing. And you'd walk in there and hear all these big open areas. And here was this beautiful cave. And I didn't know who that was going to belong to, but I felt it wouldn't be mine. And then here were going to be all these other little caves. And we were going to get up there with our shovels. And I thought, well, okay, well, God will provide us shovels. And yet when I read back in the Old Testament, God told them to take the shovels with them when they exited. So I guess we'll have to take shovels. Good business to go into in the end time. We're going to go in there and we're going to dig our little places out. Because with thousands of us, no less than 144,000, seemed to be a good round number. We were all going to live in this big open basin where we would be protected forever. For 3.5 years, actually. And then I remember hearing Mr. Ted Armstrong, one year speak. And he said, you know, I went over there. And this never crossed my mind. It never crossed my mind. It's just amazing how I got snookered into this. See, we're all going to go to the desert. All right, I can't wait. All right. Get over the desert. We'll be safe because, you know, we're protected. Then Mr. Armstrong went over there and he realized that there was nothing over the top of it. And that helicopters do fly and planes do drop bombs. And there is such a thing as nerve gas. And guess what? If you're not protected by something, those things get to you. So it began. All of a sudden, my brain said, well, wait a minute. Maybe I wouldn't be safe. But this verse, don't you get snookered on this verse. It says, wherefore, if they shall say to you, behold, He's in the desert, don't you go there. Isn't that what that says? Don't go forth, because He is in the secret chamber. Believe it not. Well, I don't know how all that's going to play out, and I'm having a little bit of fun with it just to let you know that a lot of the things that we believed about the end time need to really be seriously considered based upon what we see actually without interpretation in the Bible, in the good book. See? I've determined now it would take an angel or God Almighty or something rather significant for me to move my family into the desert. Now, maybe that's what God's going to have to do one of these days, just to sit me down, and I'll be like a dead man. I read that to you yesterday, you know, quivering like a big old bowl of jelly, you know, shaking. He'll say, Charles, go to the desert. And I'll say, yes, sir. But in the meantime, I've got this verse to sort of steer me, see. Strange things are mentioned in here, but there's an awful lot of instruction as well. Wars and rumors of war. This abomination that makes desolate. Eerie things. Lightning, the sun, the moon becoming dark. Vultures hovering around. It's not a very pleasant picture at all. So how do we explain it? Well, we have an explanation. I think most of you are familiar with it. These are the prophecies leading up to and culminating in the end time. Jesus made some things very, very plain to us as we read through these verses. And I want to take you through them just a little bit at a time here. What Jesus is doing, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 24, he is preparing his disciples. And I think when I say his disciples, the disciples that lived with him then and those of us here today, he's preparing us as well for a cataclysmic force, a cataclysmic event in future that is going to happen. His words really did ring true in 70 AD. They did actually happen, and they are going to ring true again in our day and our age. I've always felt and still do, I don't know when it's going to be, but I believe it will be in my lifetime. I do believe it is going to be in my lifetime. I'm not going to give you a prediction. That would be foolish. It's just foolish to have a prediction because it's too easy to live your life according to what you come up with. You save up all your righteousness until the last moment. In the meantime, you can do anything you want. You know, these last minute repentances, deathbed repentances, let's eat, drink, and be merry because he's coming in 1972. So we got from 68 to 71 to just have a great time. Then we'll just have we'll get sackcloth and ashes and we'll repent so deeply the last 6 months, we'll make it. See? Doesn't work that way, and you know that. God did not choose to give us a day, but he told us about some events. And I think that probably most of you have seen these events as you kept the Feast of Trumpets leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles. But I want you to see something now that perhaps was not brought up to you on the day of Trumpets. It involves a temple. It involves a building. And this building was very important to the disciples of Christ. It was also very important to the community. And I want you to notice what he says here. Verse 1, chapter 24. Jesus went out and he's leaving the temple. And I want to portray this for you, if I may. He's leaving the temple. He had been apparently in the temple. He's coming out of the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said to them, see you not all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That was incredible. Here was this beautiful edifice. I don't even know what we could compare it with. I was watching the news the other day and I saw the White House. And I got to thinking about the White House. What would it take to really shake this nation up? For some prophet to come on the news and say, that building, that White House, surrounded by all the gates and all the guards, is going to crumble. And we'd all say, what? And it can't happen. That building's been there forever. I mean, it almost burned down once with fire, didn't it, or twice. It was rebuilt. But I'll tell you what, if some prophet got on there 3 years ago and did that, and a half a year from now, I woke up, and he said back then, 3.5 years from now, it's going to fall, and it fell. Guess what I'd probably do? I'd look him up. Ask him about my house. No, I'd ask him more than that, I'll guarantee you. But what Jesus is doing is he's walking away from it, and he's telling them that the building that he just left behind him is going to crumble. It's going to fall, and there will not be one stone left upon another stone. And to them, that was an incredible statement to make because it represented the very heart of Israel. And he told them that it was going to crumble. It was going to break. And so it did break. And so did the nation of Israel in 70 AD under the armies of Titus. It was a terrible battle. It was a terrible Holocaust. It came true. Jesus said, this is what I want you to watch out for. This is going to lead up to this cataclysmic future event. And it happened. See? John saw it happen. Others of the disciples saw it happen. And he tells us the same thing today. One of the traits that bleeds over into our society is the same trait that bleeds over into all human society. We get so accustomed to evil and to sin and to transgression. I read yesterday in the newspaper that the Pope, who I have a lot of mixed feelings about, but he made a proclamation. And I read through his proclamation, and a lot of what he had to say I liked, because you know what he said? He said that homosexuality was a sin. I like that. Okay? He told people in his proclamation to quit getting drunk. To quit playing around with their sanity. I'm putting this in my own words. He encouraged them to quit beating each other. To quit killing each other. And to quit hurting them, one family member to another. I like that. That's about all of it I liked. But you know what that's going to cause? Even a proclamation, and what kind of an audience is that going to receive? I mean, what kind of an audience is that going to fall upon? Why, there'll be all sorts of marches and so forth, and we'll have those mincers and those, you know, the homosexuals and the gays and the lesbians out there, and they're going to be up in protest. And look at all the acceptance they're going to get. And I like to just make this one point, if I may, about all of this. Because I know Mr. Armstrong is so strong on against homosexuality. But you know, he ought to be. Mr. Armstrong ought to be against the practicing act of homosexuality. But also, as he is, there's a lot of room in our church for repentant homosexuals. Isn't there? There's a lot of room in our church. Because homosexuality is a sin that can be repented of. And we can extend the hand of fellowship to those who have left that rotten past behind them. But you know what we also ought to emphasize? Adultery is just as bad, brethren. Those of us who are afflicted by that in our families, let me just tell you something. Repent of it. It's wrong too. Fornication is wrong. Any kind of sexual impropriety is wrong. We all tend to get a little bit focused on homosexuals. Oh, I say, yeah, let's proclaim it, let's denounce it, it's wrong, it's abominable, and it is, but there's room in God's church for a repentant sinner. There's room in God's church for a repentant adulterer or adulteress. I remember the woman who was taken in the very act of adultery. You remember that? The disciples just ushered her in there, or the Pharisees did, and said, let's get her. What do you want to do with her? Jesus probably wrote down what all their sins were, and, oh man, I don't know if I want to go any farther with this or not. I don't want names, you know. And all of a sudden, Jesus looked at the woman, and delivered her from that and said, go, don't do it anymore. Probably, I hope it changed her life forever. Okay. But there's something that bleeds over, and I want to put us on alert, if I can put us on alert about it. We don't have to go out and walk around with placards, but just be on alert, because don't let it overcome you. In Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account, and we'll take a look at some of these in a moment, we're going to notice how Jesus Christ talks about how he comes back. He comes back as a thief in the night, one analogy, right? He also comes back, he lays the analogy in Mark's account, we'll see it, where he comes back and people are overcome in their sins. And it's a trap for them. They are trapped. They trap themselves. And people who are trapped in homosexuality and adultery and drunkenness and lying and cheating and stealing and murdering, they're trapped. And Jesus Christ is going to come back, and they're not going to be ready. All of you in this room believe he's going to come back, don't you? Otherwise, what we read in Isaiah 11 and could have read in Isaiah 2, we shouldn't even pay any time to, because it won't happen. Well, it is going to happen, just as these events happen. You see, it wasn't many years later when Jesus walked behind out of that temple and he said, this building is going to come down. The disciples wondered, what in the world is he talking about? Did it all happen? And great big huge columns that would take three men, one, two, three of us. Let's put our arms together and see if we can reach around the columns of the temple. That's how big it was. And it was beautiful, white marble that glistened with the gold adorning from a great distance. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, it still is rather magnificent, although the temple's now gone. But when the sun comes over the Mount of Olives from the east, shining over the Mount of Olives onto the old city of Jerusalem, because it's like San Francisco in this way. They're all paint, all the blocks and all the stone are the same color. That sun catches it and just, it's like it just glistens. I can imagine what it was in 20 AD, 30 AD. It must have been absolutely phenomenal, gorgeous. And so he says, this building, it takes three men just to put their arms around it, and they can barely touch. That's how big the columns are. And they've excavated, and they found out that some of these columns were as large as 37 and a half feet long and weighed as much as 400 tons. That's a lot of weight. It takes a pretty big force, pretty big power to bring all of that down. And it did come down. When Titus came into the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it's a city that is set on a hill, perched up there, and very difficult to overcome. So he came up with a way to do it. You know what that way was? You can read about it in Josephus. You know what the way is? Starvation. We'll starve them to death. And they did. 97,000 people were taken captive. 1,100,000 were killed. That's a lot of folks. And Jesus prophesied that it would happen. And so it did happen. The temple came down. He prophesied it would, and it did. It's probably difficult for me to overstate how important that temple was to all of these people at this day and in this time. But it happened. Now, if you'll notice in Matthew chapter 23 with me, I want you to see another prophecy that was directed them at them. They found it. Why will it happen? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is chapter 23 and verse 37. You that killed the prophets and stoned them which are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not let me do it. And I think that God would like to do that today with people who will turn to Him. Gather them in. Have any of you ever raised chickens? Okay, have you, those little hens? Yeah, you raised them? When I was a kid growing up, I got to see it, and I always thought it was rather cute, you know, that those little eggs would hatch, and here come these little chickadees, they go roaming around here, you know, kind of a thing, and all of a sudden, I'd get close, and that mother, she'd do something, that little hen would do, that she'd gather all these little chicks, and she'd put them right under her wings, where they were supposed to be safe. Well, that analogy is used here, and I think that God would, if we just turn to Him, see, if we just get honest with a lot of things, like keeping Saturday instead of Sunday. But we're not ready for that yet, are we? It may take the big building coming down for people to really stand up and take notice. Some incredible event. I don't know what it's going to be, but there's a lot of them in the book of Revelation that's going to make people stand up and take notice. God says, oh, I would like to have gathered you, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not let me do it. Brethren, you and I live in a world plagued with problems that you and I did not create. See, one of our ladies here, I believe, from Dallas, not too long ago, if I'm not mistaken, I may be wrong in telling it exactly correct, but I'm pretty close. I think she was standing, one of our ladies was standing at a bus stop, and some hooligan ran up and grabbed her purse and knocked her down and hurt her, and, you know, could have hurt her really bad. Just one of our beautiful ladies in the church. Much less all the gun-toting that we do. People take up guns and point it at their mates, or kids shoot their moms and dads. You know what's going on with that trial. I don't know what's going to happen, but I hope that justice is done. No, I'll tell you something. I live in a world with problems that I didn't create, but I have to live through it. Let me give you a few. I didn't make alcohol, but I have to drive on highways with people who are drunk. One of my very best friends of years ago, went to Ambassador College with him. He was a minister in the parent organization. He was driving home one morning, about 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, because he was having to put in late hours on his job that he was working at, establishing a new business. And a drunk driver, who had already been arrested and let go about 2 or 3 times, was drunk again, veered over the road, veered over the line, hit him head on, killed him instantly, left him dead, drove off, never reported the accident. Until the next driver came around and found this man dead at the hands of a drunken driver again. I just wonder when we're ever going to learn. Who are we going to have to kill Who's going to have to die? I don't know. I don't sell drugs, but I know that you can get them in my neighborhood. And you can probably get them in your neighborhood. I know my kids can get them in their school. Isn't it ridiculous? Just think about it, that our high schools and our elementary schools have police dogs sniffing up and down the halls. I mean, think about that. Think about when you went to school. Worst thing that we used to do was be tardy. You remember that? I remember as a young boy, I grew up in the Air Force, and what we did is, so when we got in trouble, the teacher that one of the teachers there, what she would do is she had this thing, she had this big ruler. At the time, it looked like it was that long, but it was about this long. And if you did something out of sorts, like talk in class or you were late enough time, she would give you the old ruler treatment. Any of you ever have that? It wasn't all that bad. You know, you'd take your hand out there and like this, you know, just beat your hand like it was meat up there. And there was this one young man, I remember this, one young man, he would watch this, and he was such a good kid that, and all the kids teased him about it, and so finally they egged him on enough that he said, well, I'll go ask the teacher if she'll just give me one free. So he went up the aisle up there, and all of us kids were watching about this, you know, old Fred's going to get it. So, and he put his hand out there, and she just whapped the daylights out of it, and he never asked for that again, I'll guarantee you. But that was about the worst thing that we got into then. I mean, it was worse, yeah, but there weren't dogs running up and down our corridor sniffing drugs. There weren't kids in my classes with guns in their lockers. There are now. I didn't create international tension, but I have to live with it as you do, in fear of terrorism, don't we? Whether it's an airplane flying overseas, whether it's a Twin Towers building in New York, or just whatever it might be. I keep waiting one of these days for something even worse to occur. All it would take is for some fanatic group to get together a bunch of poison and put it in our water supply. We'd wake up the next morning, millions of us would be dead. I mean, somewhere along the line, somebody's going to think of something like that because they're carnal. They're evil people. This world is filled with them. I want you to turn now, if you will, since we're in the book of Matthew, I want you to notice what Jesus said here. It's an encouragement, it's a warning, it's an admonition to all of us. It's over here in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42. He says, to watch you therefore, for you don't know what your hour your Lord is going to come. And I had a little bit of fun with you earlier on talking about years ago, 72, 75. I don't know when God is going to come back. I really don't. I wish I did. If I did, I'd be sure to pass it on. But I don't. And I'm not going to be foolish enough to try to set a date. All I know is that I believe that He is going to come back, and He is going to usher in His kingdom. He is going to allow those that died in Christ to be resurrected and be brought up to meet Him in the air. And then those of us who are still alive are going to then go with them all to Jerusalem, and incredible events are going to take place. I believe that. But he says, I better keep a watchful eye out, because you don't know what hour your Lord comes. For know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man is going to come. Now turn with me over to Mark's account in Mark chapter 13. And notice how it is approached here. It says here in Mark's account, but of that day and of that hour doesn't any man know, not even the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son but the Father. So take heed, watch and pray, for you don't know when the time is. The Son of Man is a man taking a far journey, who left his home and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch you therefore, for you don't know when the master of the house comes, whether it will be in the evening or at midnight or at the crowing of the rooster. Some of you who are farmers, you know what time of the morning that is. Depends on what kind of a rascally rooster you got. Some of those roosters will start crowing even at 3 o'clock in the morning. That's the one that ends up in the stew. But I used to live on a farm, And some of them do start crowing at 3 o'clock. They sort of ruffle their feathers. They get out there and they stick that old neck out there and they just blast it out. They don't do it long, right? Okay, but then there's the other ones that just before dawn. The point he's trying to make is you just don't know. He's going to come, it would appear to be, at the most unlikely, unsuspected time. It may be such a time then that, as in Luke's account brings it out, in Luke chapter 21, that some of us will be snared. Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, it says, "And take heed to yourselves." And this is a strong warning, brethren. It's a strong warning to me, and it's a strong warning to you. He says, take heed. Be careful. "Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that the day comes upon you unaware." I would hate to imagine, using this illustration, someone being overcome in a drunken stupor and in that state when Jesus Christ comes back because they just didn't know it was going to happen. Or so overcome by the cares of this world that they didn't see what you and I know we're to look for. He goes on to say this, "For as a snare," that's a trap. But who set the trap? God didn't. You did. You're the one who got drunk. You're the one who's overcome with the problems of the world. You're the one pointing the gun at your neighbor. You're overcome with all of this. So he says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." I know this audience is a believing audience, and for that I'm very grateful. I'm very thankful. I just want to remind you of the need for haste and urgency. Don't let complacency bleed over into your Christianity, because that's a snare, and that's a trap. If I were to take you back to an event that occurred in 1066 A.D., there's a little lesson to be learned from it, and I'd like to share it with you. Back in 1066 A.D., one of the most decisive battles in history was fought. This was involving William, who was the Duke of Normandy, who dared to invade mighty England. Invincible England. The English were a formidable opponent anywhere, but certainly in their homeland. But you see, William had something that nobody else had yet. He had invented a device which would give his army a heavy advantage in battle. What do you think it was? It was a stirrup that's used on a horse. Because before that, they'd all come riding in on their horses and they couldn't stay on to fight. But now they could ride in on their horses, which they did when they invaded England. And his conquering army that had the edge stayed in their horses and ran down the English. He had a slight edge. We have an edge too, don't we? Do we have an edge? We sure do. It's talked about here, over back again in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 32, says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer's near. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things," which were already talked about in this previous chapter, "you know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." They would know that the end time is very near. So what do we do? What do I encourage you to do? And I hope I'm doing it myself in my life. Number one, I don't want to be overcome by any habits in life that allow me to be trapped. Because when he comes back, you don't have a lot of time to get sober. You don't have a lot of time to get off the drugs. Oh, you're going to stop inflicting damage on anybody if you're doing it at the time. Because God will have a heavenly host that will make sure it's done. He is going to bring about Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11, Zechariah 14, Revelation 20. Those verses are going to come to pass. You and I can count on it. The three things that we can watch for, a little bit of the edge. They're talked about here in Matthew chapter 24. One was, it's mentioned over here, verse 13. He that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. There's a key verse for me. He that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. It's so easy to toss in the towel. It's so easy to give up because the pulls of the flesh are so strong. They're so enormous. See? And we opt out for the easy way. And that's exactly what it is. It is the easy way. It's easy not to come to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's easy to eat pork. See? It's easy to do all these things which we believe the Bible instructs us not to do. It's easy to give in to the pulls of the flesh, isn't it? It's easy to be ensnared by my own doing. He that endures, the same shall be saved. Didn't you ever see this movie with I think it was Ben-Hur. Remember that movie with Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston years ago that came out? Remember the chariot race? There was an interesting quote by Charlton Heston about this, because I've often watched that movie and I thought, well, I wonder if he drove the chariot. Remember when he goes around and around and around driving that chariot? Now, how many horses did he have? Four, five, however many were out there. He's got all these reins in his hands, and I'm thinking about how he's controlling it. Well, he did learn how to run the chariot, see, how to drive this chariot. But he came up one day to the producer, who was Cecil B. DeMille, and he talked to him, and he says, listen, I think I know how to drive this chariot all right, but I don't think I can win the race. And Cecil B. DeMille looked at him and says, don't you worry about winning the race. I'll win it for you. He says, you just hang on. You know what? That's what you and I've got to do. I'm unsure sometimes whether or not I'm going to win the race. But I've got to just hang on. Just hang on and let God win the race for me. Because He's already won His race. I just got to hang in there. There's another thing then that is going to happen. And that is, I believe this with all my being, that God Almighty is going to make sure that the gospel is preached. Do you believe that? The gospel is going to be preached. And that's the edge. You and I are listening to the gospel. There's one verse I think that bears looking at here in this regard. It's over in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, and verses beginning in verse 1. This deals with 144,000. But I want you to see what it says about them in verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women. And this is talking metaphorically about other churches. It's not talking literally about being... though the same principle would apply. It says, but these are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Without fault before the throne of God. And I want you to see what happens in verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the middle of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and every kindred, and every tongue, and every people. That needs to be done, it will be done, and as far as I'm concerned, there's only one organization that's doing it. And that's this one. I'm talking about the plain, unadulterated, you don't have to wonder if he's telling you the truth. That's what I believe. And so I don't think that anybody's ever going to convince Mr. Armstrong to stop preaching the gospel. Stop talking about prophecy. That's what brings people into our church. That's what brings people to Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're still able to be thrilled by it, but every once in a while listen to Mr. Armstrong, and he'll say something in such a way that just causes the hair on the back of your neck just to stand up, and you'll say, isn't that something? And you'll tune in the next day. I could read you letters from people who have written in recently, and they're tuning in because it means so much to them. It's what's making their life worth living. One letter which I read up in Oklahoma said very clearly, this lady gets up every morning now because she had bought a gun. She had thought about taking her life. She was very close to suicide, and she happened to catch Mr. Armstrong's television program, and she said, it's given me purpose for life. And I'm going to be listening to you next week, she says. No, the gospel is going to be preached. That's part of something that we know. It's a little bit of the edge that we can count on. The other thing that is going to occur, I guarantee you, is something I've been mentioning time and time again in this message, and that is that the end is going to come. It is going to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you'll see there with me. Turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. While you're turning there, I want to prompt your memory a little bit, if I may, about an Old Testament story, which most of you are familiar with. It's a story involving the children of Israel, and they're complaining and they're murmuring their unhappiness with Moses and with Aaron and really with God Almighty. And do you remember God wanted to destroy them several times, and Moses kept intervening. You can't do that. Look what they're going to say about you. And God said, okay, I'll hear you. I'll go ahead and do this. But you know what we are going to do? All those who are under age 20, he said, everybody else is going to have to die. They'll be the ones I'll work with. They lost them. But anyway, they're traveling along. They're still complaining. You read it about in number 16. And finally, they're complaining one more time, and God says, Moses, you get out of the way. I've had it up to here with all these people. I'm going to destroy them. Moses knows he's serious. So Moses tells Aaron, remember the story? He says, you go back, and he says, you get that banner, you get that stake, and you get that incense, and you run through the children of Israel, because it does make a difference. You are between them, between life and death. I think we talked about that a little bit yesterday. Wonder how fast he ran. You ever wondered that? I heard Mr. Dart talking about this not too long ago, and it just struck my mind. I thought, although I've heard it, it all of a sudden just rang true. I don't know whether because of the world in which I live today, or my age, and I don't run as fast anymore, but I thought to myself, wonder how fast he ran. And I'll tell you what I think. I think he ran pretty fast. And I think that when he ended up there to Moses, he was out of breath. Do you think so? He got there. He was out of breath. Now, some others that would have run, they'd have gotten there just lollygagged around. You know, a lot of people dying by the thousands. What difference does it make? I didn't like that clan anyway. Keep an eye on that bunch over there. You know, they're the rebels of the group. Let the plague get to them, then I'll run. You know, that's how human nature works. No, he ran there, and he ran in haste, and because of his haste, thousands of people were preserved. Now, here in the book of Thessalonians, chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Excuse me. It tells us something that I find interesting and like you to think about here, because I mentioned to you that those that endure until the end, the same shall be saved. We all believe that. I also mentioned to you the necessity for the preaching of the gospel, and even when it's necessary, an angel in heaven, in the middle of heaven, will fly around and will preach it unto all nations, because that will bring them to conversion. And then I'm going to mention to you here what I said, and that is that Jesus Christ is going to come. He is going to come. It says here, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Have you ever wondered what he's going to come? What's the first word when he comes back? Notice, let's read that again. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. So we've got the voice of the archangel, we've got a trumpet that's sounding, and we've got a shout. Wonder what the shout is. From Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who loves human beings, and especially likes the saints. Those that have endured until the very end, some having lost their lives. He comes back, and he comes back with a shout. This will be the first audible message most people who are alive at that time will have ever heard from God. Wonder what he'll say. I don't know. You think he'll say, hello, everyone? No, I don't think that's it, do you? A shout. A cry. Well, I'm here. No, that doesn't seem to fit, does it? What do you think he'll say? We don't know what he's going to say, but I do know what will come out and will be part of his message before it's all said and done. You know what that's going to be? He's going to come out and he's going to look at this world like he looks at it right now. And I think some of the phraseology that's used in the book of Revelation is going to come out of his mouth somewhere along the line, and he's going to scream out. He's going to say, no more! No more! No more killing! No more suffering! No more injustice! No more drugs, no more alcohol, no more stealing, cheating, infidelity, no more! Try me. Well, I'll just try, God. I'm not going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles this year. Oh, really? How do you like broken knees? You wouldn't break my knees, would you? Try me. You broken them before? Try me. I don't know. I'm not fond of broken knees. I think I'll go. And then, you know, I don't know how it's going to work out, but, you know, the Bible says that people who don't go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, He's going to cause it not to rain anymore. And if necessary, He will break their knees. And you won't have to have your knees broken very often until He says, it's Feast of Tabernacles time. And you'll say, I'm on my way. See? There won't be a lot of need for lawyers to arbitrate that one. Will there? No, we know He's going to come, and when He does, the King of Kings will raise His pierced hands that everyone can see, and He'll say no more. The angels, the heavenly hosts, will be there with Him. And somewhere along the line, there will be no more. What a moment. No more loneliness, no more tears, and no more death. Turn with me, if you will, now to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to go inside the apocalypse. That's what this book is, the apocalyptic book. And I want you to see what John has to say as he closes out this most important book. Revelation chapter 21, over in verse 4. Oh, I can't wait for this day to come. Watch that news release this morning of the woman and her little child in India who was overwhelmed with grief and just broke down and collapsed in tears over the loss of their loved ones. One person was being interviewed there, and he lost five brothers, and he lost his wife who was pregnant with another child. They're going to have to be re-educated and learn not to worship cows. I know that. But it says here, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for all the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write it, for these words are true and they are faithful. I'm going to close with a sobering thought, as I hope this message has been sobering to you. But I was reading over in Matthew chapter 24, 25, where we spent some time. Maybe we should turn there to see that. Matthew chapter 25. I got to thinking about the end time events, which I know are going to occur. And I got to thinking about the choice that I make. And it is a choice that I make. And it's a choice that you make. And to put it into modern language, we have a choice to either go to, let's put it in modern vernacular, we have a choice to go to heaven or to go where? Down there. Okay. Need a little education here. Matthew chapter 25. It really is true. I mean, it is a choice. Let me emphasize that again. I get to choose. I get to choose whether I want to be drunk today, whether I want to be ensnared, whether I want to be unfaithful, whether I want to lie, cheat, steal. I mean, I get to choose all of that. And God says it's all yours. But I am amazed when I read the Scripture at the enormous capacity of love that God has for all of mankind and all of people. And I read this verse and it made me realize something that I had not seen before when it says this. If you will, let's begin reading in verse 37. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? And when did we feed you or thirsty? And when did we give you drink? When saw we you a stranger and took you in? When do we see you naked, and when do we clothe you? Or when do we see you sick or in prison, and we came to you? And the king shall answer unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Verse 41 is the verse that caught my attention. Then shall He say also to them on the left hand, Depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire. What do we call that? It's called H-E-L-L, isn't it? Called H-E-L-L. And I don't mean it in the slang word. I mean it like it's meant to be meant. That we have a choice. Because notice what He says here. Who was hell prepared for? Brethren. Who was it really prepared for? And who was the kingdom of God prepared for? The kingdom of God is prepared for you and for me and for our children, for our grandmothers, for our ancestors, for human beings. God designed and planned the kingdom of God for all of us, for all eternity. But he designed, as it says here, the lake of fire for who? The devil and his angels, it says. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But what a sad choice it is. There will be a few who will choose to go to hell. Phenomenal, isn't it? The wonderful world tomorrow, the kingdom of God on this earth, to do away with all tears and all suffering and all loneliness and all the things that we're saddened with in our world. And somehow or another, some are going to be snared. And that thief will come as a stranger in the night. And they will not hear that rooster crow at 3 o'clock in the morning. And they will stay asleep. And he will come back. And there will be some, as Mr. Armstrong portrayed it years ago. Do you remember this sermon? He talked about the ark and he went back to the time of Noah. And he said, God built this ark. And everybody laughed at it like they laugh at our work today. It can't be. It's just a cult. Well, it isn't a cult. This is the very work of God, filled with God's people who make it all happen. They send out the gospel, the message that changes people's lives. Mr. Armstrong said they must have laughed at Noah as they put the pitch on the ark, and everybody said, oh, look at old funny Noah. And then one day, guess what happened? It did rain. Well, it rains. Ain't no big deal, but it's strange. It rained every day for 2 weeks. Well, I don't know. That ark's looking pretty good. Then all of a sudden, the boat began to float, and everybody was clamoring, and they were knocking, as Mr. Armstrong told it, on the outside of the ark. They wanted in. The screams and the anguish and the suffering. I wish we had paid attention. And the door stayed shut. They chose. Well, we're choosing too. Every day. The end will come. The family of God will be ushered in. There will be peace. There will be joy. There will be happiness, the likes of which we have never seen. For those who live for this world, that's bad news. But for those of us who live for the world to come, it allows me to sleep at night. Because it's such an encouraging promise. So remember, as we have read in Matthew's account, those three things. Those who endure will be saved. The gospel is going to be preached. Jesus Christ is going to come. And may I add another point? There's going to be a wonderful world tomorrow. Let's all choose to be a part of it.